We turn then to the book of Numbers and this evening chapter 16. According to the book of Exodus in chapter 19, Israel arrived at Sinai 3 months after the Exodus. Numbers 10:11 tells us that the journey was resumed about 1 year later. So they took 3 months to get to Sinai. They stayed in Sinai for more or less a year. And then they proceeded via Taberah, Kibroth Hataava, and Hazaroth to a place called Kadesh. Now from Sinai to Kadesh was an 11-day journey, according to Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2. And there at Kadesh, an event took place that turned Israel's journey into a tragedy, and that made Canaan an unreachable goal for 40 years. When they reached Kadesh, they were at the border of the Promised Land, and 12 spies were sent out to explore the land of their inheritance. But because of Israel's unbelief, that whole generation was consigned to die in the wilderness. And so in chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, verse 25, after many days in Kadesh, the people were told to turn back into the wilderness. Numbers 15, which was before us last week, tells of something that happened in the period of their 38-year wandering. That was, of course, the incident of the man who gathered wood on the Sabbath day. But by far the most significant event in those 38 years of wandering was what is before us tonight: the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, along with 250 well-known leaders. Now, we don't know when it happened during the 38-year period. I suggested to you last week, because of the wording in Numbers 15, where God seems to hold out to the hearers the promise of Canaan, that it was possibly toward the end of the 38 years wandering. And God therefore addressed the generation who would now enter the Promised Land. If that can indeed be maintained, then we assume that what happened in chapter 16 followed that towards the end of the 38 years. It may be, you see, that towards the end of the period, that some realized that they were soon to die, and that none of that generation would enter the Promised Land. And there was in the camp of Israel a certain despair. Well, the chapter is very full. It contains 50 verses. And it's very difficult to say anything tonight that's going to do justice to the whole chapter. It is a chapter full of discontent, full of complaint. The chastisement of God, the warning to others. And I suppose it would be possible to take the chapter in that way. For instance, one could take the whole subject of discontent and illustrate it from what is here described. But I want to give it a slightly more gospel application tonight. As I tried to divide the chapter this morning, the divisions which appeared to me to cover the material in the chapter were these: sin, death, and atonement. And I couldn't get myself away from those three headings. They seemed natural, not forced, and they seemed to rightly divide the whole of the chapter. Let's look for a moment or two at sin. The issue before us here is really this, that out of sheer jealousy, God's leaders, Moses and Aaron, were challenged. They were challenged as to their divinely appointed positions. Now I say that that was the basic issue. But there were many sins involved in that. And it would be a study in itself to identify the sins. The sins of the Israelites at this time. For example, there was irreverence or disrespect for holy things. The characters identified in the first verse rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel. And they showed total disrespect for God, for God's institutions, for God's ministers. Secondly, there is rebellion. The word used in verse 2, rose up, is a word which means in the Hebrew, rose up rebelliously, rose up mutinously. In verse 30, we read of these men that they provoked the Lord. In other words, they reacted unspiritually against God and defied him. And thirdly, there is gross pride of heart. According to verse 3, they gathered against Moses and Aaron and said, "Ye take too much on you, seeing all the congregation are holy." What pride is that, that they disparaged Moses and Aaron and played down their role and exalted themselves as holy with all of the people? Fourthly, there is the sin of murmuring here. In verse 3, we read that they gathered against Moses and Aaron and said to them, they didn't speak appreciatively, they didn't speak gratefully, they didn't speak kindly to them, but the old sin which has surfaced time and again, surfaced on this occasion too. They criticized them. And they complained of them. In verse 11, Moses says to them, "What is Aaron that ye murmur against him?" There the word actually occurs. Fifthly, there is an ambitious spirit here that comes out in verses 3 and 4. They said, "Ye take too much upon yourselves, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" You see, they wanted to put Moses and Aaron down, but they wanted to put themselves up. And there was an ambition with them, an ambitious spirit. It comes out in verse 7. It's interesting that in verse 3, the rebels say to Moses and Aaron, "Ye take too much upon you." Moses says in verse 7, "Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." So here is the sin, you see. A rejection of God's appointed ministers, but a desire to usurp their place. Ambitious spirit. Then, sixthly, there was base ingratitude for mercies. Moses remonstrates with them. In verse 9, "Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to minister unto them, He hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with ye. And seek ye the priesthood also? They didn't account their privileges of any great weight. It was as if they despised the benefits that they had been sovereignly given. Ingratitude. And then, of course, lastly, we could mention the hard-heartedness and the stubbornness of this people. It comes out throughout the narrative. But it's there in verse 41 at the end of the passage. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And this is after the earth has opened itself up and swallowed Dathan and Abiram and Korah and those who followed them. It's after fire has proceeded from the presence of God and devoured 250 of their leading men. We would expect some change of heart, some remorse, some sense. But on the morrow, they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Hard-heartedness and stubbornness. So you see, that would be one way of studying the chapter, to isolate the sins of this people. And then to examine ourselves, of course, as to whether these sins belong to us. However, let's begin here that Korah, who's mentioned in verse 1, was the ringleader. He's mentioned first in that first verse. When the rebels are addressed in verse 6, this do, take you censers, Korah and all his company. The company isn't mentioned by name, just Korah's company. He's evidently a ring leader. It comes out also in verse 16, and Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they, and Aaron tomorrow. Thou and all thy company. And again it's mentioned in verse 32, Korah, all the men that appertained unto Korah. So he was undoubtedly a ringleader. Now who was he? And why did he misbehave in this way? Well, he was a relative of Moses. I don't know whether you appreciate that. We're told here that he was the son of Izhar. But Izhar was the brother of Amram, Moses' father. So Korah's father and Moses' father were brothers. It comes out, I believe, in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 18. The sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar. Exodus 6, 18. So, that would have made him, I think, and I'm never too sure of relations, but I think that made him a cousin. He was, more importantly, a Levite of the Kohathite tribe. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. The tribe of Levi was divided into various families. And he was of Kohath. He was a Kohathite. And evidently a prominent man amongst his people. What was his problem? Well, you could say that because he was related to Moses, he had a natural resentment that a relative was so exalted and so privileged. But I think you're nearer the mark if you say this, that he seemed to have desired to put an end to the distinction between Aaron's family and the rest of the tribe of Levi. And he wanted, besides what he had as a Levite, which was a minister of the tabernacle, he wanted a priestly function which belonged to the family of Aaron. With him, according to verse 1, were Dathan, Abiram, who were sons of Eliab, and this character, On. I say this character, On, because it's strange. He's mentioned there as a ringleader of the revolt, and he's never again mentioned. And it's thought that at some point in the history that this chapter records, On repented, and he separated himself from the murmurers, and therefore he's never again mentioned as being with them. Well, now, Dathan and Abiram and On were sons of Reuben, as we read there in verse 1. What was their problem? Well, we've tried to identify Korah's, and in a way we can, I think, identify Dathan and Abiram's and On's. Reuben was the firstborn. And it is most likely, I think, that these men thought they had a right to the birthright, a claim to the birthright. Now, with the birthright in these ancient times went the priesthood. And so, not as Korah, as it were, who wanted to go up a notch and be a priest, but these men wanted to get on the first rung of the ladder, as it were, and they feel, or they felt, that they had been overlooked, and they had been denied what belonged to them, which was the priesthood, the privilege of drawing near to God. So the case is this, that Korah wanted to go from a Levite to a priest, and that sons of Reuben wanted to go from an Israelite to a priest. And with them there were 250 leaders who had been appointed members of Israel's council. And these were the persons who made the insurrection, or who committed the sin. Now, how can we open this up a little? Well, I think it's important to establish a ground principle, particularly if we are to discover from this chapter gospel truth. And the ground principle is this, that both Moses and Aaron were types of Christ. And I mean by that, they were figures raised up by God in his providence to foreshadow something of the glory of the Redeemer. Now we know that. I won't go into the proving of it from Scripture, but we know that if we only consult the Epistle to the Hebrews. Because in Hebrews chapter 3, it is quite clear that Moses is taken as a type of Christ. He was faithful in his house as Christ is in all his house. And when you come to chapter 4, it is clear that Aaron is a prefiguring of Christ, because Christ is called our great high priest. And the rest of the epistle to the Hebrews confirms that. So in these two persons, as it were, you have a reflection of the Saviour himself. Now that can help us to come to a conclusion about their sin. And let me proceed by saying, first of all, that God was sovereign over Moses and over Aaron. And the sin which I'm about to describe was really a reaction against God. We've got it there in verse 11, to which I've referred, but to another part of the verse. They were gathered together against the Lord. There was their sin in the beginning. They were gathered against the Lord. They didn't have a right regard for God. They had no respect for God. And when we think of sin today with respect to the Redeemer, I think we must begin here that there is in the natural heart a rejection of God. And in consequence, of course, there is a rejection of Christ, his minister. You remember the wording of Psalm 2, where the enemies of the Lord are described as those that set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. So when we are looking at the sin which is so prevalent at this present time, we can say that it begins in a lack of regard for God. Then secondly, there was a resistance to God's express will. Because you see, God had determined that Moses and Aaron would be his servants. And you only have to read back to the early chapters of the book of Exodus, when the people were about to be brought out of Egypt, that God calls Moses in chapter 3, and he appoints Aaron to be his mouthpiece in chapter 4. So the sin of these people is a resistance to the will of Jehovah, a rejection of his appointment of Moses and of Aaron. It is really censure of his plan. As the sin of people today is not simply a sin against the God of the gospel, but it is a sin against his will and purpose to install Jesus Christ in the position of king and of priest. Thirdly, we can say this, that in rejecting the express will of God, they despised their blessings. That is clear from the words that are spoken here in verse 9. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has done this and that and the other? Blessings had come to them through the divine arrangement, through the setting apart of Moses and Aaron. And they had been granted privilege as a result of that, and they didn't regard that at all highly. As is the sin of people today, who not only are anti-God, and those who turn against the will of God in the gospel, but they don't appreciate what God has done for them in Christ, our Moses and our Aaron. Fourthly, the sin of this people in the hearts of the people was really rejection, particularly rejection of the priesthood. And that's why in verse 11, Moses says, "What is Aaron that ye murmur against him?" It reads very much as if they were not only against the high priest, but they would encroach upon his position. and a seaman. If they had the opportunity, they would set themselves up as Aaronic priests, if not the great high priest himself. And isn't that the sin of people today? That not only are they anti-God, not only are they disobedient to God's express will, not only are they ungrateful for what God has done for them through his appointment of his Son, but they reject Jesus Christ and would do for themselves what Christ would do. In other words, I'm saying that in their spirits, they set aside Aaron, and they coveted to be in Aaron's place. And what does the sinner do? He sets aside the Saviour, and vainly imagines he can act as his own Saviour. This is the great fault with respect to the Gospel. It is that people want Christ to be removed as Saviour, and they want to be Saviours themselves. They don't want to trust in another. They want to trust in themselves. And if you read epistles like the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, you'll see that brought out. They turn away from Christ, and they want to work out their own righteousness. I don't know but that the names of these people are significant. Dathan, mentioned in verse 1, literally means, according to a number of dictionaries, man of the law. Abiram means lofty, exalting one. And On means strength or sufficiency. Who is it that rejects God's appointed minister? Is it not those that are men of the law? They feel that by keeping the law, they can do for themselves what Christ would do for them. That is, they can save themselves. They are lofty and excellent, or exalted, like a Byron. They are so convinced that they can be their own saviors that they say with the Pharisee, "I thank God that I'm not as this publican." And they have strength and sufficiency, like On's name indicates. They feel that there is nothing that they can't do. They are well able to secure their souls by their own efforts. There is certainly no need for Christ the Lord and his work of redemption, Moses and Aaron in type, but they would put themselves in that position. Fifthly, I notice that their sin here was that they were filled with self-righteousness. Verse 3, to which I've already directed you, has them saying, "All of the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." They include themselves. We are a holy people, and God is with us. There's no felt need there. But rather, there is self-righteousness. There's a lovely story told of James Harvey, the great 18th century minister, who was in the Great Awakening, along with Whitfield and others. And he was in holy orders before he was converted. And the story has it that he was out visiting one morning and he came across a ploughman in the field. And the ploughman must have said something like, "Well, how is it with you, Mr. Harvey, this morning?" And Harvey piously said, "I am denying sinful self." And the old ploughman, who knew the gospel better than the parson, said, "Sir, you need to deny righteous self." And that went as an arrow to Harvey's heart. And through the word of that ploughman, he was converted. He was striving to deny sinful self, but he was full of self-righteousness. And the need on him was to deny righteous self. No wonder they rejected Moses and Aaron. I notice also with these people as to their sin that they are prepared to justify themselves. And they do justify themselves even when Moses calls them to account, like Saul and like sinners after them. They seek to justify the way they feel. You take too much upon yourselves, they said, justifying their spirit. Now, of course, let me add this before we move on, that their sin was unreasonable. That's brought out in verse 15, where Moses was in conversation with God, and he says, I've not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. Thoroughly unreasonable to turn against me. Well, my friends, it's thoroughly unreasonable to turn against Christ, whom Moses and Aaron represent here. He's never done a sinner harm. He's never unwisely crossed our desires. He has never brought us into needless troubles. Neither have I hurt one of them. How unreasonable is the world's attitude to Christ? That they don't hear the gospel and they don't want to hear it. They don't respect his laws and they don't want to keep them. They don't sanctify his house and they don't observe his day and they don't love his people. How unreasonable is that? He's done them no wrong. But you know, my friends, such people do themselves wrong. If you look at verse 38, the Lord says, the censers of these sinners against their own souls. Sinners against their own souls. Christ had done them no hurt. They did themselves hurt. Think of the words of Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36. He that sinneth against me, and it's the Lord speaking, he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. That was true of the sinners in Numbers 16. Moses and Aaron did not hurt them. They hurt themselves. And we shall see how in just a moment or two. But sinners today, they have not been hurt at all by Christ, who has shown them kindness and mercy and love. But sinners, by their attitude to the Saviour, hurt themselves. So in the rebellion, you can see the rebellion against the Lord today. The one who combines Moses and Aaron in himself. The one who is king in Jeshurun and the one who is our great high priest. These people thought hard of him in reality, as sinners today think hard of Christ. Sin. Now the second word to sum up the teaching of the chapter is death. When Moses saw the situation, we read in verse 4 that he fell upon his face. Why? Well, I suggest to you three reasons why he did that. One is great distress that they could sin in such a way. And the second is fear of what this sin may bring upon them. And the third is prayer that the Lord might be merciful and gracious towards them. When he rises from his prostrate state, he does tell them that God will judge. This do, he says. This do. And from verse 5 we read, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he has chosen, will he cause come to come near unto him. Take you censers, Korah and all his company, put fire therein, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. What he is saying is that each of them must bring their censers on the morrow into the presence of God. And God, he says, will judge. And he will judge in an extraordinary way, in a public manner, when all of these sinners are gathered together, God will deal with this issue. Death. Now what happens on the morrow? Well, as you read on, you discover that under the direction of Moses, Korah gathers the congregation. And we can pick it up at verse 19. And they all came to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared. God. And when the scripture speaks of the glory of the Lord, it refers to what is sometimes called the Shekinah. That is that flash of dazzling light, which was the manifestation of God's presence. God is the judge of sinners. He is a God who is most powerful. Glory. He is a God who is most holy. Glory. And he is a God who is most righteous. Glory. Now that glory would have struck them with fear, because it would have brought to mind their thoughts, their words, their deeds against the Lord's anointed. And our glorious God will deal with those who have rejected his Son. And when he does, he will appear as the Almighty. We can imagine that these sinners were struck with fear at the glory of the Lord before all of the congregation. How sinners have reason to fear God when he takes sin into account and when he meets sin with judgment. In verse 21, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. God's glory, which causes the people to tremble, is ready to break out upon them. Remove yourselves so that I may consume them. It is as if God is moved, and he is constrained to judge, and he can hold himself hardly any longer. Remove yourselves, Moses and Aaron, and let my judgment fall. And if it falls, it will be for their awful loss. It is further revealed here that God has the power to save and to destroy, because even Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces, verse 22, and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. In other words, they recognized that God had power over all flesh. He was able to save and he was able to destroy. There is one lawgiver who is able both to save and to destroy. Then as we pursue this line of truth, we notice the reference in verse 22 to wrath. Separate yourselves that I may consume them. In a moment, verse 22, they said, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with the whole congregation? This is the outbreaking of God's judgment, a manifestation of his terrible anger against sin. Then we learn that the wickedness of these people is exposed in verse 26. Say unto this congregation, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. So God, in his judgment, doesn't just appear in an awe-inspiring way, isn't simply ready to consume them with power to actually destroy them, and in a way most dreadful because it would be the outbreaking of his wrath, but he declares that the cause of this disturbance in the divine being and the cause for the punishment about to fall upon these people is wickedness. And such wickedness, note that, as is unclean, execrable, cursed, touch nothing of theirs. Verse 26, and that's how God views sin, as something he cannot countenance and will not countenance. It is filth to him that must be put away. Then we read that threatened are these people. He warns them. And in verse 28 and following, Moses says, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up, and all that appertains unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. In other words, judgment is unprecedented. Judgment is God's strange work, and when God judges, it is evident that the floods of heaven have opened upon the earth. It is also revealed there that the judgment will be quick. Notice that in verse 30, and they go down quick into the pit. And then we have three pictures of the judgment which sin deserves. One is this reference to the pit in verse 30. And it was the pit that swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The second picture is the fire which consumed the 250 leaders in verse 35. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the third is in verse 46. What took place with respect to the rest of the people? And it says in verse 46 at the end of the verse, the plague is begun. And the Hebrew word there is nigath, and it's a word which means to strike, to smite, something inflicted by the hand of God. And what is the judgment upon sinners? Well, they're cast into the bottomless pit. They are subjected to everlasting fire. And they are smitten by the hand of God. That word plague, to strike, to smite. Remember the words of Hebrews 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what does this mean? In a word, it means death. It was death to Korah, Dathan and Abiram. It was death to the 250 men who were princes, famous in their congregation, men of renown. It was death for the people when God smote them with the plague. In their case, what comes across to us, of course, is primarily physical death. We don't know how many were subjected to eternal death. But we do know that the consequence of rejecting the one whom God has made king and priest, or a priest upon his throne, as Zechariah calls him, is death. Death. The New Testament word is perishing or perdition. It is death. So we can see in type their sin, the rejection of their Lord and Savior, Moses and Aaron. We can see in type their death. He that converteth a sinner shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And then thirdly and lastly, atonement. This is the word that actually occurs in the passage, and that's why I've used it. But it comes to the most wonderful part of the chapter. Because after Korah, Dathan and Abiram had been destroyed, and after the 250 had been consumed, the people broke out with their sin. And in verse 46, we read this. Well, verse 44, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." And we assume that what Moses did thereafter was from the Lord. "And Moses said unto Aaron," verse 46. What happens now proceeded from the heart of God. In the same way that our salvation has proceeded from the heart of God. Now, it was an amazing thing here, because despite the rebellion and the provocation of these people, God, as we shall read in the verses that conclude this chapter, God made a way of deliverance. And despite the awful crying of men and women, God has made a way of salvation. He has, in fact, appointed the remedy. Moses said to Aaron, the deliverance would come through the priest, not the king. Not Moses, but Aaron. That's important for the type. It is not Christ in his kingly office who saves us by giving us laws, by the exercise of his power, but Christ in his priestly office that saves us by the offering of a sacrifice. God conceives the remedy and he appoints the Redeemer. Moses said to Aaron. And what did Moses say? Verse 46, "Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar." Now this is wonderful. The reference is to the censer which was used at the altar of incense, which symbolized prayer or intercession. And the fire for that altar of incense, as we are told in the laws of Moses, was to be taken from the offering of the altar of burnt offering in the court, the place where the sacrifice was made. So how is this people going to be saved? Going to be saved by a priestly act connected with the sacrifice of the altar, accompanied with the intercession at the golden altar. how are we saved? We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ being willing to sacrifice himself for us and to intercede for us in the presence of God. So Aaron is told to go. God conceived our salvation. He appointed the one who would accomplish it. It was to be by sacrifice and intercession. And the word of Moses to Aaron in verse 46 was, "Go quickly." And the Son of God heard that voice in heaven and came quickly. He was to go quickly, verse 46, to make an atonement for them. And Christ was to go quickly from heaven to make an atonement for us, to secure the means whereby sin is covered. That's what Kippur means, atonement, the covering of sin. Why is it necessary? Because wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. The judgment of God upon sin is already in evidence. Men are perishing. And so we read in verse 47 that Aaron took as Moses commanded. In other words, he accepted the role of Redeemer as Christ accepted the responsibility of saving sinners. And he ran. Mark that in verse 47. He ran. Why do you think he ran? Because he saw the desperate plight of the sinner. Certainly. But because of the love that motivated him. He ran to save. Christ runs to save. He flew to my relief. As the poet says. What then? He ran into the midst of the congregation. He stood where the sinner stood. And I'll tell you something else. He stood where the plague was. Verse 47. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he was standing there. The plague. Remember that Hebrew word. The smiting. The smiting was begun among the people. And Christ, Jesus, like Aaron, came down. He stood in the place of the sinner. He stood where the infecting hand of God dealt with sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He put on incense and made an atonement for the people. Verse 47. That's what Christ did. He stood in the place of the sinner. He stood where the plague was, where the outstretched hand of God was. And he made atonement for the sinner. He provided the means whereby sin could be removed. Aaron did it typically and figuratively. Christ did it really and gloriously. He made atonement for us. And I tell you this, Aaron stood there until the plague was stayed. Verse 48, he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. And my blessed Saviour, my High Priest, stood in the place of sin, stood in the place of judgment, until it was finished. And he cried upon Calvary's cross, "It is finished." There was no further blow from the hand of God upon sin. The strength of God was exhausted. Sin had been condemned in the flesh. He stood until the plague was finished. And there was no more death for the people. Christ stood there until he'd accomplished redemption. And there was no more second death for the people. And then we read in verse 50 And Aaron returned to the door of the tabernacle. What a lovely word that is. Having wrought it, you see, he returned to the holy place. And having wrought our atonement, the antitype, returned to the holy place in heaven. And the plague was stayed. You say that's needless repetition. No, I think not. It emphasizes that it was certain remedy. It emphasizes that it wasn't just in appearance that the judgment had been averted, but in reality, because the plague continued to be stayed. And thirdly, it indicates that it was of a lasting kind. The plague never broke out again. It never, ever consumed again. The plague was stayed. And with respect to our Lord Jesus Christ, the inflicting hand of God is stayed, certainly. The inflicting hand of God is stayed continuously. The inflicting hand of God is stayed, never again to be turned against us, never again to claim us as victims. Our great high priest has made atonement. You see, you can preach the gospel from the book of Numbers. You can expose the sin of the people, the death that is impending, and you can discover the atonement which averts the judgment and rescues the sinner. A greater than Aaron is here, our great high priest. How we love to call him this. He has taken the censer. He has offered the sacrifice. He has made the atonement. He has saved the people. And all the glory belongs to him. Amen.